Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to finish up Deuteronomy next week. There's no way I was going to pull it off this week. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy means the second law. It's God's review for the people. It's been 40 years since they got the law of Moses that came down from Mount Sinai. It's been 40 years that they've wandered through the wilderness. They're on the edge. They're on the verge of coming into the promised land. And it's time for a review. It's time for a review. So Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we pick it up in... Oh, let's see. That's not going to work. So I'll just forget about that. We pick it up in chapter 31, verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. I think that's talking about getting up to go to the bathroom or something. No. Oh my gosh, my jokes are going to have problems tonight. I can tell this is a tough room. Okay. I can no longer go out and come in. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. Joshua crosses over before you. There is a kind of picture that I want to make sure that we touch base with at least sometime during the book of Deuteronomy. And so I was thinking this is the time to talk about this. It wasn't Moses that took the people into the promised land. He didn't do it. He was unable to take the people into the promised land. Who took the people into the promised land? Trivia quiz. Joshua. Joshua did it. And as much as we see principles in the book of Deuteronomy to live our lives by, and we've tried to talk about that, we've tried to bring out all these things from the law, of things that should be able to apply to our lives, because I believe all Scripture applies to our lives. I'm not one of these people, obviously, you've figured this one out. I'm not one of these people that think that the Old Testament no longer applies to us. There is value in the whole Bible. In all the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and all this stuff. It's all good for us if we learn the principles. But we need to keep in mind that there is a difference between the law and Jesus. There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Moses is the Old Testament. He's the Old Covenant. And though the law is good and perfect, and Paul talks about this in Romans. He talks about, well, is the law evil then? You know, is it a bad thing? No, the law is good. The law is perfect. The problem is that we're not perfect. And though the law is good and perfect, the law only acts to show us our weakness and our inability to follow God's ways on our own. In reality, if we don't ever look at the New Testament and we only look at the Old Testament, we're going to be frustrated like all get out, because we're going to realize, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, now see, that's the choice. You either be honest with yourself and realize you are a total class A jerk and you can never do this if you're honest. Or you can do like some people do and they aren't honest with themselves. And they pat themselves on the back and say, I am an upright, perfect person because I do this and this and this. And they forget the fact that they've got lust going on in their head, and they hate people, and they're angry, and all this kind of stuff. And see, that person's being dishonest. If we're honest, we're going to realize that the Old Testament falls short. Moses can't take us into the promised land. There's a picture here. Jesus can. Jesus brings the new covenant. And Jesus, our English word, Jesus, comes from the Greek name Jesus. I should say the Spanish word, because the Spanish people have more heavenly language than us whiteys do. That's what I've always been told my whole life. But Jesus, Jesus comes from Jesus. You take the I and you turn it into a J and it's Jesus, Jesus. But that's a translation of the original name. In Hebrew you pronounce it Yahshua or Joshua. Moses couldn't take them in. Joshua did. Now, this is a very convenient picture, isn't it? Because it is exactly the way we see things working out. Moses couldn't do it, but Joshua could. Jesus can take us in because He's the one who dies for us. He's the one who pays for our sin. And even more than that, He's the one who gives us His righteousness. Does it sound up for the computer? We'll find out real soon.
Next. File, please. Some lying, some stealing, and some acts of kindness here and there.
I tried to live a good life.
Well, let's see how good. This way. Next. File, please.
Okay, I admit it. I did a lot of bad things.
Yes, I see.
But I've done good things, too, you know, to offset the bad things. Like, one time, I cheated on a test, but then I cleaned up trash in the park.
Mm-hmm.
That should balance out, right?
Let's find out. This way.
That should have balanced out, right? It should have balanced out.
Next. File, please. Impressive.
Oh, yeah. I devoted my entire life to make this world a better place. I dug wells in Africa. I donated blood every month. And I ran an orphanage in India. I mean, I just wish I could have done more.
Mm-hmm. And is this your subscription?
I only read the articles.
He only read the articles.
I only read the articles. I only read the articles.
Next.
My mom goes to church.
I was baptized as a baby?
Take American Express, right?
Next. File, please. Whoa. Somebody's been busy. Well, let's get this over with. Sorry, I didn't know he was with you. Okay, step on the scale. Not you. Him.
Hey, wait a minute. That is totally not fair.
That's why it's called grace.
I love that. That is what it's all about. We try to do it without Jesus. We will fall short every time because we're judged on us. But Jesus doesn't just die for our sins. He gives us His righteousness. Did you see who they made step on the scale? They made Jesus step on the scale. So the guy was measured by Jesus' goodness, His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This great exchange happened. He took our sins and He gave us Jesus' righteousness. So as we finish up the book of Deuteronomy over the next couple of weeks, you want to keep one thing in the back of your head. This is not, following the law is not the way to God, but it does tell us what He's like. it does tell us the kinds of things that he wants to work in us. Romans chapter 8 says that if we walk in the Spirit, the requirements of the law start to happen, start to trickle into our lives. The law is a picture of what we start to kind of look like. But we're not measured on the law anymore. We are measured on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So, let's pick up back in verse 4 of our text. And the Lord, he said, will do to them, talking about the enemies, the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. Now, I don't remember the whole story back in the book of Numbers and also reviewed back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, but these are people that they've already conquered. The Amorites who lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River, they've already conquered everything on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Not technically the promised land yet, but they've already got a couple of victories under their belt. When we face battles and temptations, it's an okay thing to look back at the battles you've already won. Because this is what God does to the Israelites. He goes back and says, look, you've already wiped out some pretty hefty guys. So when you are facing the guys ahead of you, look at the fact that you've already had a measure of victory in your life. And in fact, I think it's a good thing to think about when we are facing a battle, to remember that this is going to be another battle I can look back on. I don't know about you, but sometimes in certain situations I've faced in my life, I thought, oh, what's it going to hurt just to give in this one time? Am I the only one who's ever thought that way? Am I the only one? I am. Oh, thank you, Van. Oh, I love you, Van. I know I love you so much. For some reason, it's because you're just like, I hope you're not just like me. But we tell ourselves, what's it going to hurt? God will forgive me, and that'll be the end of it. But you know what, gang? If it's one more thing that you can put behind you, one more victory that you have, then on the next battle, you will continue to look back and see how God has helped you and led you in victory along the way. Every time you give in to temptation, it's easier the next time to give in to temptation. Every time you say no to temptation, you get a little bit stronger with the next temptation. And you see this principle played out over and over with the Israelites. God will always say, look how I've done this in the past. Now you go ahead and trust me for the future. Verse 5, he says, the Lord will give them over to you, talking about the enemy, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now you see this phrase popping up a couple times. Be strong and be of good courage. And in verse 6, Moses is speaking at first to the entire nation. If you look back at verse 1, this initial address is to the entire nation. And then he turns in verse 7 and says it specifically to Joshua. The thing I was thinking about, I don't know if this is the right way to phrase it. I put these words together here. Courage is mine. What am I talking about? I find it interesting how God takes these same words and will repeat them over and over to Joshua. First, it's to the nation. And then God speaks specifically to Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy. Just flip a few pages to the right, because we're getting to the book of Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 1. and look for some of the same language that we just read. Joshua chapter 1 takes place right after Moses dies. And I'll tell you what, by the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is he's dead. So that he's getting real close. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, God says, this is God speaking to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Didn't God just speak that to the people through Moses? "I'm not going to leave you." Now God says this to Joshua. He says, verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage." There it is again. "For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." There it goes again. "That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. To do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you?" There it is, here it comes again. "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I mean, it's neat that God speaks this to the nation, back in verse 6, to all the people. Be of good courage. Be strong and be of good courage. But to me, it's like, it's one thing when everything is, you know, God loves his people. Well, when I hear that God loves me and becomes personal, that's a different thing. And for God to speak to the nation, "Hey, be strong and be courageous," well, that's kind of cool. But Joshua is struggling. And God turns and speaks through Moses. He will speak directly to Joshua in the book of Joshua and says, "Buddy, you be strong and you be courageous." I think it's interesting how Joshua is challenged by God to spend time in the Word, meditate on the Word day and night. He is encouraged to be careful to do all that God has said to him. It's important to spend time in God's Word and give God time to actually speak to you and to do what he says. I was sharing with a young couple. We did a real quickie wedding on Monday, an unexpected wedding. Somebody said, "Hey, we want to do this." And so I put on my MB suit. That's my Merriam and Barium suit. And some of you know that's the only time I wear a suit is when I do a wedding or when I do a funeral. Merriam and Barium, same suit. And we did a wedding. And I felt like sharing with a couple out of the end of Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus talks about two men building their houses. One builds a house on the sand. One builds his house on the rock. And the storms come. The winds blew. And the one that built his house on the rock, his house stood. The one who built his house on the sand, his house was gone, toppled over. And Jesus said, see, both of them are the same because both of them are people who have heard his word. But the person whose house stood is the one who did it. Gang, God wants to speak to you. God wants to tell you to be courageous. God wants to tell you to be strong. You need to spend time in his word. You personally. I mean, it's really good. Don't stop coming to church. Don't stop that. That's good. It's good to come to church. But gang, it is so important for me individually to spend time and let God speak to me. I have this feeling that some people think, "Oh, well, God speaks to Pastor Rich, so I'll come and listen to him because God speaks to him." Well, that's cool. And I do believe that God speaks to me. God wants to speak to you as well. You need to spend time in his word. Listen. Give him time to speak it to you, not just to the nation, but to you. And to tell you, be strong and be courageous. I hope that made sense. Courage is mine. That's the concept there. Verse 9, chapter 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. The place where he chooses, we saw this back in Deuteronomy 12. We call this the law of the central sanctuary, that there would be a place when they came into the land that God will say, this is home base. This is going to be where you all come for some special times. It will bounce around to different places. It will eventually settle in Jerusalem. It will be the place that God chooses. And so he says, verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So the idea is this, is that every 7 years, you're going to laugh at this, because Joshua is supposed to meditate on God's law every day. But he's saying for the nation, every 7 years, I want everybody to show up at one of these feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they were actually all supposed to show up in Jerusalem, or the place that God chooses, actually 3 times a year. But every 7 years, during this, it was a September-October time frame, this Feast of Tabernacles, they would take extra time and they would read to everybody, they would read the law of Moses once every 7 years. They'd go through it once every 7 years. It is a principle here, gang, and that's that we need to review things every once in a while. We all need to review. I find it interesting that they only had to go through the law every 7 years. When the people in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, when they come back from Babylon during their first Feast of Tabernacles back in Jerusalem, somebody dug up the scriptures and said, hey, we're supposed to do this. And so they did. They did. They got everybody together in the town square and they started reading the law, and the people began to weep because they were so bummed out, because they realized, oh my gosh, you mean all this mess we've been through the last 7 years was our fault? Yeah, it was. And so at first they began to weep, and they got encouraged, hey, look, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's spend some time rejoicing. That's another story. I know I need to spend time in God's Word every day. Psalm 1, the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. The psalmist felt like he needed to spend time every day. I encourage you, beloved, learn the habit. Get addicted. Some of you know what addiction's all about. Actually, most of us do, whether we realize it or not. We maybe haven't been addicted to some of the really bad stuff, but most of us know what addiction is. Oh, that we would get hooked on God's Word, to get addicted. It's a hard thing to start off, isn't it? Isn't it, Ron? It's a hard thing to kind of break, to get into it. But once you start pumping yourself with God's Word, you don't need to do the arm thing and stick the needle in, you know. But once you, they say if you do something for 30 days straight, you'll make a habit. I think that there's probably some truth to that. But learn to read God's Word every day. We have that plan thing that we publish, and it's in the bulletin, and it's online, and there's little cards in the back if you want to do it. And we try to give you different options. If you read everything that's for every day, you'll actually go through the Bible in a year. I've been for the last, 25 years. I've been hooked on this, reading the Bible once a year. It's funny because initially, as a Christian, I didn't think it was that big of a deal. I even went through seminary, and I had never read the entire Bible. And it was after I got on staff at Calvary Anaheim, I started getting kind of convicted. And so I started doing this. Started with a group of friends. Got some guys together. And we said, let's read. We picked a number out of a hat. First we thought, well, let's read 10 chapters a day. No, and then we couldn't do that. That was like, whoa. So we read 5 chapters a day. And that was like amazing. It was like taking, it was kind of like, you know when you get a cold and you start dosing up on vitamin C and you get over it quicker? It's like taking mega doses of stuff. Taking mega doses of God's word. It's just amazing. It like flushes out your system. It's like Metamucil for your mind. I mean, it's amazing what God's word will do, how it cleanses us. Ron's addicted, and he likes to remind me of it. I love it. Like at least 2 or 3 times a week, he reminds me. He's way ahead. The way we do our schedule, if you want to start out slow, there's actually 2 sections that are on each day. You can just do the New Testament thing, and you'll read through the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs in 1 year. That's only a chapter a day. Well, a little more when you get to Psalms. But that's real easy to do. You could start out there. And if you want, then the next year you could just read the Old Testament, which is just 2 chapters a day. Or you could just jump into the deep end and read 3 chapters a day. And then you do it again. And then you do it again. And then you do it again. And about the 3rd or 4th year, you'll fall into a trap of thinking, I've read this before. Don't do that. Don't do that. We need the review. I have to work a little harder after about year 3 or 4, I've found. You have to work a little bit harder, spend a little more time sitting and listening, and God will take you a little deeper. And he'll show you a few more things. And you'll start making more connections between this passage in the Old Testament that you just read and the rich is saying something on Sunday morning and in the Gospel of John, and you're going, oh. It's amazing. God's Word is amazing. Get addicted, gang. Let's get addicted. Verse 14, chapter 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. How would you like that if God tells you that? Buddy, your days are close. The days are close when you're going to die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. That's the tabernacle. That's where the ark was. This is where God's presence was. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now, just a quick note here. You notice that God's not going to be surprised when they fall. He's already ready for it. Sometimes you and I are quite surprised. We think, how could I have done that? And we get so disgusted with ourselves. You know what? Actually, it's not a surprise to God. He's not quite as surprised as we are sometimes. Verse 19, now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. It says, write down this song. Now, and Moses and Joshua apparently are together writing this song because in the grammar it's like he's talking to both of them is the way it comes out. Songs are a great way to teach stuff. They are. They really are a great way to teach things. I'm going to do some tests. I want you to close your eyes. I'm going to play some stuff. If you don't close your eyes, you're going to cheat and you're going to see what's on the screen. But here's the deal. I'm going to play some music for you or some sound things. And as soon as you recognize what it is, I want you to shoot your hand up in the air. Now, Daniel, you can't do this because you've already seen these things, I think. I think you've already seen these. So we'll see how well you know these things. This is a test for all of you. I think you're all in the proper age ring. Everybody's eyes closed? Okay, here we go. Raise your hand as soon as you recognize what it is. We'll see who wins. Here we go. One, two, there we go. We haven't even got past 3 seconds. Okay, you can open your eyes. Come on, sing with me. Nobody wants to sing? From the town of Bed Rock. Okay, let's try another one. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. Here we go. See who can recognize this first. Oh, come on. That was easy. Okay, put your eyes open. There we go. There we go. Van's eyes. There we go. Come on, let's all sing this together. His son. And how did you learn that? Because of the song. One last try. Close your eyes. Here we go. This one's kind of weird. Close your eyes. Here we go.
Hello.
<I'm Mr. Red. laughs> The neigh, and Joe got his hand up.
A horse is a horse, of course, of course. And no one can talk to a horse, of course. That is, of course, unless the horse is the famous Mr. Red.
Yeah, isn't that funny how we learn all these stupid songs, Wilbur? Songs are a great way to get something into your brain. Sometimes the things you don't want, you want to get it out. How can I get it out? The rest of you are going to go, a horse is a horse, of course. You're going to leave here tonight going, a horse is a horse. Songs are a great way of learning things. I want to challenge any of you songwriters out there. Write songs that teach. Write songs that teach. Some of the old hymns are great at that. Great at teaching doctrine. And actually, we've got some great songwriters in our church who do this. That's a great challenge. Because music is a great learning tool. Has anybody in here ever had the lyrics of some of the songs that we do go through your head and you kind of learn from them? Has the song lyrics ever taught you anything? Yeah, absolutely. Songs are a great way to learn things. And I want to just turn it around to any of you songwriters. It's a great challenge to write a song that actually teaches truth. So they're going to write this song. Verse 20. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my commandment. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify to them as a witness. They're going to go the wrong way, and in the middle of doing some stupid thing, they'll start thinking, a horse is a horse, of course. Well, kind of like that, you know? For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give to them. The song will testify to them. They may have forgotten some of God's words, but they'll remember the lyrics of that tune, is what he's saying. Verse 22. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. That's what chapter 32 is going to be about. We'll get there in just a second. Then he inaugurated or commanded Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage. There it is again. For you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to you, and I will be with you. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. They want to keep it in a place where you remember where it is. You know, where did I put my Bible? I forgot. What's next to the Ark of the Covenant? For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, and you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, which you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hand. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were intended. So, I think Moses must have been tone deaf because he didn't sing it to them. It just says he spoke the song. I don't like Bueller, Ferris Bueller. What's that? Is that Ben Stein? Give ear. Oh, he's a tone deaf singer. Okay, move on. Chapter 32. Here's the song. And though I don't know how the tune goes, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as the showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Now, did you notice the word Lord? We've seen this already. It's all throughout this passage. But did you notice the word Lord is in all caps? Do you recall what that means? When Lord in the Old Testament, this is just an Old Testament phenomenon, when Lord is in all capital letters like this, and if it's not in all capitals here in verse 3 in your Bible, most of the Bibles it is. The reason it's in all caps is because the translators follow the Hebrew convention of never saying God's name. They are afraid that God's name is too holy and we are not, and they do not want to bring wrath on themselves by speaking God's name from impure lips. You'll see in Orthodox Jewish literature, they won't even spell out G-O-D. They do G underline D is the way they just for the word God, let alone getting close to saying his name. We believe his name is something like Yahweh. It consists of four Hebrew consonants. For English, it comes in English as YHWH. And so we think that probably the closest we could pronounce it is Yahweh. And so our English translators, they follow the Jewish idea. And rather than putting Yahweh down, they say Lord. Because that's what the Jews do. In fact, if you have a good first-year Hebrew teacher, they will teach you that as you're reading the Old Testament, as you begin to get the letters down and the words and pronounce them and all, whenever you come to this YHWH, you never pronounce it as Yahweh. And actually, it looks like Yahuwah. That's a whole other story. But you never say that. You always pronounce those letters Adonai, which is the simple Hebrew word for Lord. And so in our English translations, it's Lord in all capitals to let you know that that's actually God's name. So it says in verse 3, for I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God. That's what he's saying here. I am proclaiming the name of Yahweh. And the thing that I found it fascinating, because of what we were just reading this in our quiet time. Was it today we read Exodus chapter 3? I don't know, was it today or yesterday? I think it was just today. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, this is just a few years earlier, about 40 years earlier. And Moses, this is when God appears to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your... See, God's already told Moses, Moses, go, set my people free. And Moses says, I'm not, are you talking to me? Who are you talking to? I can't do that. And this is one of his first excuses. He says, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is what Yahweh is all about. The name Yahweh comes off of the verb for I am. And so God's name, Yahweh, is roughly the idea of the I am. He is the I am. That's the first time Moses finds out God's name. I was thinking about that today. I was thinking he grew up and trained by his Jewish mama as his nurse, and she never told him God's name. You know, and I'm wondering how many of the people knew God's name. Moses didn't know. Back in Exodus 3, he doesn't know God's name. And here in Exodus 32, he is proclaiming the name Yahweh. I just love that. It's like Moses has been growing. And we talked last Sunday about the journey, about the maturing of us as believers. Moses is growing. He's growing. Verse 4. I got to pick up the pace. We're never going to get through this. Verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. This is part of the song they're all learning. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Very strange passage. Very strange. What is he talking about? What's the big deal here? I'll tell you what I've learned so far. Okay, I think this is something I probably got a little ways to go. He's divided the nations according to the number of Israel. This takes place after the flood of Noah. In Genesis chapter 10, you get a genealogy which we tend to call Genesis 10 the Table of Nations. After the flood of Noah, everybody's wiped out except Noah and his family. And all the nations of the world are descended from the three sons of Noah, whose names are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you count all the nations that come from them, you will find out the number is 70. The number of nations, according to Genesis 10, the world's number of nations are 70. Now, this is kind of strange. Because in Genesis 46, we read, in Genesis 46, 26, it says that when Jacob, remember the whole Joseph story and the famine, and he finally brings everybody down? When he brings the whole family down, we're told that the number of people connected to Jacob is 70. 70. Somehow, it's a bit of a mystery to me, he's saying God's divided the earth into 70 nations. He stopped after 70. He could have kept dividing it up. Stopped after 70. And yet, God makes this connection of 70 nations and 70 people from Jacob, from Israel. What's that all about? I don't know. Some people are way smarter than me, and they have all kinds of ideas. Let me just throw one thing into your hopper to think about. Do you remember Jesus' rule of forgiveness? Do you remember that? Where Peter said, well, how many times can I forgive somebody? Seven? Because I'm like a really cool guy, really religious guy. I'll forgive somebody seven times. And what did Jesus say? Yeah, Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I'm not trying to, this is not the end all of understanding this verse. This is just something to think about. I've taught many times that 70 times 7 just means it's a really big number. And if you are counting, that's 415. I just forgave you. 415. Oh, that's 416. 481, 482, 489, 490, I'm done. Well, you got big problems if you're doing that, okay? So maybe he's talking about just keep forgiving. Maybe that's the principle. Here's something to think about. Maybe it's a way of saying, as much as God has forgiven Israel, you should go forgive each other. Think about that. And has God keep forgiving them? Yeah. I don't know why. If I was God, I would have given up on them a long time ago. What a bunch of jerks. Yeah, the whole wilderness thing. I mean, my gosh, won't these people get their act together? And then I go and do something stupid, right? I'm just like them. I don't know. Just something to think about. So that's kind of a mysterious verse thing about the number and the nations and Israel. Just some things to think about. Verse 9, back to our text. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. This apple of his eye. The apple, we think he's talking about, the apple is the pupil, the pupil of your eye. When somebody tries to hurt you, it's like they're poking God in the eye.
Now here's our general ward. This is where we keep our mix stations.
Now this cat suffers from operatic tendencies, like to sing opera on the back fences.
Oh, 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 Mo, oh, I can't see.
What's the matter?
I got my eyes closed.
There you are.
Had to do something to illustrate poke in the eye. A poke in the eye. But think about that. If you are the apple of his eye, Zechariah tells us this, you're the apple of his eye. When someone comes against you, it's like poking God in the eye. Actually, it kind of makes me feel a little bit sorry for someone, doesn't it? When someone's giving you a hard time, They're doing the, ooh, what is going, ooh, 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 to God. Oh my. Oh my. Verse 11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Carrying them on its wings. There's a picture here of God's protection. He's mentioned this before regarding the time that he brought them through the Red Sea. It says in Exodus 19:4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. An eagle teaches its young to fly in a very strange way. Eagles' nests tend to be located way up in the air, like way up in the tree branches or up on a cliff or something. And when it's time for a flying lesson, the mother eagle pushes the baby out of the nest. That's not fun. And the baby starts to fall and flailing its wings, falls like a rock to the canyon floor. And at the last moment, the mother will swoop down and scoop up the baby on top of her wings. And then they try it all over again. God doesn't promise to keep us away from problems, but he does promise to help us and to rescue us. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. He will deliver us on eagle's wing. The trick, though, you know, with that game, when the temptations come, the trick is to make sure that you take the exit, because he will always give you a way out. The problem is I tend to not want to go through the exit. I tend to like it when I'm tempted. I'm not really going to touch that thing, but I would like to just smell it a little longer. And God says, here's the exit. No, I know that's the exit, you know. I just want to stay a little longer. No, no, no. You've got to take the exit. God will protect you. You need to take the exit. Verse 12, so the Lord led him, and there was no foreign God with him. So the Lord led him. Kind of like pushing him out of the nest. The Lord led him. It's scary learning. The Lord led him. He nudged him out of the nest like an eagle. Sometimes God has to make things uncomfortable to get us to move along. A baby eagle can't spend its entire life in the nest. At some point, mama is tired of doing this. And so she nudges him out. There's a story about a photographer. It's scary learning to fly, you know. There's a story about a photographer for National Magazine who was assigned to take pictures of a great forest fire. He was advised that a small plane would be waiting for him to fly over the fire. The photographer arrived at the airstrip just an hour before sundown. And sure enough, there was a small Cessna waiting at the airstrip. He jumped in with his equipment and shouted, "Let's go." The tense man sitting in the pilot's seat swung the plane into the wind, and soon they were up in the air, flying a little erratically. "Fly over the north side of the fire," said the photographer, "and make several low-level passes." "Why?" said the nervous pilot. "Well, because I'm going to take pictures," yelled the photographer. "I'm a photographer. Photographers take pictures." After a long pause, the pilot replied, "You mean you're not my instructor?" It's scary learning to fly. And it's scary when you get nudged out of the nest. Verse 13. "He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat in Kit. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese." Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. This is speaking to the future. Israel is called Jeshurun, which is a term of endearment. It means upright one, referring to the nation of Israel. And there's a danger that things would become a little nice. Israel would become a little bit overweight, a little bit rotund, a little bit fat. And the problem is when we get too comfortable, gang, we stop seeking God. I know some of you, and I know that the thing that got you coming to God was the difficulties. Not a lot of people come to God because they are just so blessed they want to follow God. It usually doesn't work that way. Most of you, most of us, a few of us, we were a mess. And God reached out to us and we grabbed it, right? The danger, again, is to make that transition. When your life is a mess, you're screwing things up royally and you are reaping big time the consequences of your sin. And you say, "I come to you, Jesus, help me." And you start to turn around. And you know what? Your life starts to turn around. You see this with the guys that you help. You know, Aaron's got guys that are coming and trying to find God. And when things start getting good, that's the danger, isn't it? That's the danger, is that we stop seeking God. And this is the warning he gives, is that you're going to walk away from God. Verse 16, he says, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, to new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." Now God says, "I will provoke them to jealousy." They're acting as if they're making God jealous by worshiping other gods. They're going out on God. You know, they've left the marriage and they're having an affair. And God says, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go have an affair too," is kind of what he's saying. "I'm going to make you jealous by another people." And that's really actually us. us pagan, pig, dog, heathen, Gentile. Paul recognizes this fact, and he talks about this in Romans 10:19, talking about how the gospel came to us Gentiles. He says, but I say, did Israel not know? But first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation, talking about us. And why does God do that? Because he loves Israel. He wants Israel to come back to him. And so he will use us. I hope he uses us. I hope you are not a person who's this stupid anti-Semitic crud. Because God loves Israel. We ought to love Israel. Let God use you. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. What's he talking about? We talked about this last week. God will allow difficulty to get them to wake up and turn around. He's not out to destroy Israel. He's trying to get them to wake up. Verse 24, they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts and with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high and it is not the Lord who has done all this. Now, he's kind of saying, you know, I might have wiped them out if it weren't for the fact that the enemies of Israel would say that I never existed, and that they're just these enemies of Israel are just stronger than them. And he's kind of teasing them. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Talking about Israel's enemies. Israel's enemies don't have good counsel. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? Now, we talked about this last week. One of the judgments against Israel is that when they would forsake God, God will make it so easy for the enemy to wipe them out that one lone warrior would make 1,000 Israeli warriors run for the hills. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, oh, that these pagan people would wake up and say, how could that be? How could one of you scare 1,000? How could that be? If it weren't for the fact that I let go of them for a while. That's what he's saying. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine, talking about the enemies of Israel, is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Again, talking about the Israel enemies. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. One more gem here. Vengeance is mine, he says. Even Israel's enemies, whom God used to bring judgment on Israel with, even they will have to face God's judgment. And there's a principle that we learn to let God take care of things. Vengeance is one of God's job descriptions. It's not your job. It's not on your list of things to do, to take vengeance. It's funny, I was listening to an interview with Dr. Laura on TV, and I guess she's written a book, some about sharks or something, and talking about the difficult messes in her life, how she's been betrayed, and I'm not exactly where she's going, so I don't want to like lay something on her, but she talks about how she loves revenge, and she kind of softens it with some stuff, but dang, vengeance is God's job, it's not our job. I heard a story about a truck driver who dropped in at an all-night restaurant in Broken Bow, Nebraska. The waitress had just served him with three swaggering leather-jacketed motorcycles. All Hell's Angels entered and walked up to him, spoiling for a fight. One grabbed the hamburger off his plate, another took a handful of his French fries, and the third picked up his coffee and began to drink it. The trucker did not respond as you might expect. Instead, he calmly rose, he picked up his check, walked to the front of the room, put the check and his money on the cash register, and went out the door. The waitress followed him, put the money in the till, and stood watching at the door as the big truck drove away into the night. When she returned, one of the bikers said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" She said, "Well, I can't answer as to that, but he's not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over 3 motorcycles out in the parking lot." And, you know, part of us goes, "Yeah." But you know what? See, that's the point. Vengeance is not our job. God will take care of it. He will. We need to let it to him. Romans 12 talks about that. I'm not going to take the time to read this because I need to get done. But this is God's job. Vengeance is mine, God says. You need to let it go. You need to stop holding on to the bitterness. Let God take care of it. Verse 36, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge." The point here is he's saying is that there will be a time when they will come to the end of their rope and they'll realize that the stuff they're trusting in is worthless. And God will have compassion on them when they come to the end of their rope. "Now see that I am he," verse 39, "and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Now, this is the end of the Song of Moses. And one last thing, it says he will avenge the blood of his servants. There is mention in the book, and I don't have time to do this. I'll just give you the reference in Revelation 15. There is mention about a group of people, those who have survived the tribulation, who have gone through and not survived. They're probably dead. But they did not bow to the Antichrist. And it says they will be standing in heaven singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, some people have suggested that the Song of Moses is Exodus 15, which is a song they sang after they came through the Red Sea. I'd suggest to you this is also a good possibility, Exodus 32. Because this point in Exodus 32 is this: God will avenge his people. You come against his people like the Antichrist, God will come against you. God will take care of it. God will avenge his people. Verse 44. "So Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'Set your hearts on all the words that I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess.'" You know, it's not a waste of your time to obey God. It is not a waste of your time. That's what he's saying. It is worth it. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, 'Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from the Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people.'" Abarim, that's a range of mountains. Mount Nebo is another name for Pisgah. You're learning some multiple names, right? Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. Nebo is the same as Pisgah. We're looking westward here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea. On this side is the current modern Jordan. This is the plains of Moab. Jericho is right about here. Jerusalem's here. North is this way. Mount Pisgah overlooks this like an amphitheater. It's like a huge amphitheater called the Plains of Moab. And God tells him to come up here and look at the Promised Land. We talk about how he gets the peek at the Promised Land. He's getting a peek at what he's not going to get to do. And he's also looking over the people at the same time. He sees his people out there in the plains. I will skip that. That's just verse 51. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. This is the story back from Numbers chapter 20, where Moses is told to speak to the rock, and instead he strikes the rock. And God says, buddy, because you don't take me seriously, that's it. You're not going into the Promised Land. This is not a lesson of losing your salvation. Moses goes to heaven. We know that. Because at the Mount of Transfiguration, who appears to talk to Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So we know the guy gets to heaven. It's not that he didn't lose his salvation. But you know what? His witness was ruined. God said, we're going to cut things short because of your disobedience. And that's the lesson from Moses. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, I'll just read this and then we're done. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. We've been watching a lot of the Australian Open. People that are, they're working hard, these tennis players, and all. And they're doing it for something that's not going to last forever. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This last bit about Moses not coming into the Promised Land is a good warning for us to maintain our witness. There are reasons to obey. There are reasons to keep doing the right thing. People are looking to you. People know that you're a Christian. Keep doing the right thing. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing word. We thank you for the treasures that are in your word. And how good it is, Lord, to have our minds cleansed and washed in your word. I pray, Lord, that the things that you have spoken for each one, even as you spoke to Joshua and you spoke to him personally, I pray, Lord, that you have spoken some things personally to each one here. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us this evening to chew on those things and to think about those things and to do those things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.